The more verses you memorize, the more Bible studies you do, the more conferences you go to, there's a gravitational pull in the flesh to just think, I can do this. And just the moment you do that, you'll sink like Peter did. So, the fact is that if I go over to the campus to do a Studies in Christian Living, Chapter 1 of Book 1, with a student, and it's the 100th time I've done it, I need God's help more that time than I ever have before. So, to walk in prayer, Charles Spurgeon said, 15 minutes doesn't go by, but what I lift my heart to God in prayer. And Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God. And the way I picture that is just talking to God. I met a researcher at Harvard University about 7 or 8 years ago, and she was working on Alzheimer's disease. And there was a certain test that they did that the different things that had to be just right to get the research successful just was almost miraculous to get all of the factors moving along together. And she said, I'd go in the lab in the morning, and she said the other researchers had a result rate of about 20%. But she said, I started going there in the morning, and I prayed over that research. And she said, there were times I didn't let the others know, but I'd say, now, Lord, would you hold your finger right here? And she said, Jim, I had over a 90% success rate in my research. Because just all day long, she brought Jesus into her research, you see. Oh, I think that honors the Lord to do that. See, otherwise, we come out of the meeting, leave him at the door, and go out and do what we know to do, and like Samson, we don't realize that God's not with us because we didn't invite him. Now, he lives in our hearts. He doesn't leave us, but he does go to the back bedroom if we don't need him. So, I love that little book by Bob Munger on My Heart, Christ's Home. We need to invite him into every room of our lives. You know it is. I think we could have a lot of testimonies this hour on that one. I've got one too. Before we pray, though, let me tell you one of the most fascinating answers to prayer that I have heard in years. Now, some of you may sit there and think, But you know, you look in Acts 12, where Peter's there in chains, and he's going to be killed the next day. And all of a sudden, they're praying at Mary's house. And John Mark's there. And they're praying, and an angel comes into that prison and apparently puts the guards to sleep. And the chains fall off. And the angel says, get your coat. And Peter thought he was dreaming. But, you know, one thing I didn't think of till recently, how do you sleep when you know you're going to be executed the next day? And, boy, talk about peace. He learned that in the boat. You know, he panicked in the boat, you know, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And then Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. And I thought years later, I thought, you know, what could Peter have done in that boat that Jesus would have waked up and said, oh, Peter, great is your faith. Let me tell you something. I don't have time to tell you a story, but I was in a storm on Lake Naivasha in Kenya with my wife and two children, preschool children, and I forgot to take the life jackets. And we had a head-on storm that came up, and I was told, whatever you do, don't get in a storm on Lake Naivasha. You won't get out. There's so much seaweed that you'll get tangled in it, and they've pulled many fishermen out of that lake drowned. And man, I was in that storm. I won't tell you how we got out of it, but we did. And so I know when Peter's out there in that boat and the water is coming in, I understand that. But I thought Jesus had said, let's go over to the other side, not go to the middle and go down. See, he said, go over to the other side. And I thought if Peter had gone over and said, well, if we go down, I'm going down with him. And go over and just sit in that water on the boat and take his hand and just hold on. And then Jesus would have waked up and said, Peter, that's great. You know, to have faith in the midst of a storm. And here, Peter is now coming out of the prison. And he goes out and the gate's open. Now this is New Testament. It's the power of God, and he's going out, and he comes out, and then the angel leaves him, and he goes over to Mary's house. Well, the other day, I was meeting, my wife and I went over to the Cracker Barrel to have breakfast, and there's a waitress there that many times over the last 5 or 6 years, she's waited on us. She's always cheerful. She's kind of a happy thing. She's got a thyroid problem, so she doesn't gain much weight, but Deborah's always, always happy. But I never talked to her about the Lord. And she came over to our table, and I said, Deborah, do you know Jesus? And she said, yes. I said, well, where do you go to church? She says, I don't go to church. I said, why not? And she's 44 years old, and she says, I haven't been to church in 22 years. I said, what happened? What happened? She said, well, I was in this church that was really just legalistic, but they were always criticizing people. And she says, I was kind of a timid young girl. And she said, I hardly ever said anything to anybody. But she says, I was 22, and she said, I was in this service, and all of a sudden one of these older men got up and started just criticizing in front of everybody someone who wasn't there. And she said, Jim, I don't know why I did this, but she said, I just stood up and said, you're a hypocrite. The church was shocked, and she turned and said, all of you are hypocrites. And she said, boy, did they glare. You know, I bet she felt like Stephen did when they glared on him that day. You know, they didn't pick up stones, but she walked out of that church and had not been back in a church in 22 years. But she said, Jim, I do love God. And I said, well, do you have any Christian friends? And she said, no. And then she said, do you want to hear the most exciting answer to prayer that I've ever had? And she says, you're going to have a hard time believing this. I said, well, Deborah, tell us. So Jerry and I are there with our coffee cups full that she had just filled. And so she gets down on her knees by our table. There weren't many people in there at that time. So she got down and she says, well, it was like this. She said, my husband and I were on his motorcycle. And we were over in Missouri. And we were riding along. And it was getting toward nighttime. And she said, we didn't have any money. We were heading toward his mother's home over in western Oklahoma. And she said, our lights started going dim on the motorcycle. And she said, my husband was there and I had my arms around him and we were riding along and the light would get dim and dim. And so we'd pull into a service station and they'd do some kind of a quick charge on it. Then we'd take off and the lights would work for a while and then they'd get dim. Then we'd pull into a service station. Then they'd get, dim. And she said, finally we were riding along about 1:30, 2 in the morning and there was no service station and the light was getting dim. And she thought, these lights are going to go out and they didn't have any idea what they were going to do. And she said, all of a sudden we saw a service station, but the lights weren't on, but there was a light in the building next to it, which was where they did car repairs. And she said the light was on, so we pulled down in there, and when we did, a man came out in his mechanic's uniform and said, I'm glad you're here. I've been waiting for you. And she said, what? Now, she had prayed in her heart, oh, God, help us. But the husband didn't know anything about this, so he got him fixed up. I didn't ask her what he did, and she probably wouldn't have known, but whatever it takes there, a new battery or belt or something. But anyway, fixed them up, and here they went, and the light was working. So they're moving on over toward Oklahoma. They get to Shawnee, and now they're running out of gasoline. And they don't have any money, no money. So they start to pull into the service station, and she shoots up a word of prayer. Now, remember, she had walked out of this church, and she said, oh, God, I need $2 to get some gasoline here at this station, and so we can get a little bit of food so we can get to his mother's over there in western Oklahoma. So they pull up to the gas tank there, and a man walks out of the service station and walks over and hands her $2 and says, "I came to bring you what you asked for." Now, I tell you, that blew my mind, but I thought back to Peter, and I thought, you know, the Lord can do amazing things. Now, I haven't had many of those in my life, but you know, Peter, or Jesus said in Mark, whatsoever things you ask in prayer when you believe, receive, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. So, when you get into the realm of miracles and things like that, sometimes you can think, ooh, how does that work? Well, God can do anything. And if you say, "Lord, I need $2, He could speak to somebody. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us today as we look at His prayer life in the book of Luke. Lord, Peter was worried because he didn't know how to pay his taxes. And you knew what he was worried about. And you walked in and asked him. And he told you, and then you told him to go down to the lake. Because, Lord, he remembered when he used to have a fishing business and he could pay his taxes, but now he didn't have a source of income. And he was wondering how he was going to get that money. And you told him to go down and put a hook in the water and pull in the first fish and open its mouth. Lord, I've opened many a fish's mouth to take the hook out, but never reached in to get a coin. And God, he pulled it out, and sure enough, it was enough for his tax and yours. So, Lord, help us to learn to just cast our care on you. Just tell you how we feel, what we need, and then let you decide. Sometimes, Lord, we just need the answer no. Or the answer wait a while. Or many times here's something better. But Lord, as we look at these passages today, help them to be more than just words. Help us to realize these were living events in your life and the lives of your apostles and your friends, and God, that we would feel what was going on there when you were on this earth walking with your heavenly Father and carrying out your whole earthly ministry in prayer and surrender. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the scene in Ben-Hur. That's a movie that I could watch about once every 2 years the rest of my life and never get tired of it. But one of my favorite scenes in that movie is early in the movie when it's in Nazareth. And Joseph is still alive at this point, and he's got this carpentry shop. And this man comes in and asked Joseph, said, "Is my table ready?" And Joseph says, "No, your table's not ready." "Well, why not?" He says, "Well, we don't have it ready." He says, "Well, Joseph, where's your son? Why isn't he working?" And then the camera moves outside the city of Nazareth, and out here are the hills, and you see Jesus walking out in those hills all alone. And the man's looking at Joseph, and Joseph turns from the man, and he looks out to Jesus walking in the hills. And then a little smile comes on his face, and he says, "He's working. He's working." So, Dr. Bob Munger says that the Gospel of Luke is the prayer book of the Gospels, because I found 15 incidences in these 24 chapters where Jesus is either praying or talking about prayer. Now, there's two or three others, but I didn't want to get too many. But these 15, I think, are really going to help us. And what I'm going to do is break you all up in some little groups for about 10 minutes or so to look at the passage and together in small groups to look at what you learn about Jesus and prayer. What he was praying about, how he was praying, when he was praying, where he was praying. But just observations. Just look at it and see what the Holy Spirit tells you. And then when you come back, we're going to have you share what you found in your group on that passage. Mike, you know approximately how many we have here?
140.
Divide that by 15. That's about 10, isn't it? Yeah, about 10. All right, look, we won't take a long time to get this done, but starting over here, about 10 of you guys come over in this corner and take on your handout, take chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And by the way, that's just the verse I have printed, but you can look at the context around it, before and after, and just look at Jesus and prayer from that. So about 10 of you over in this corner, and then 10 more over there on Luke 5:16, over there where John Brock. John, is that you? My eyes are a little damp. Okay, over with John, about 10 over there. And then back in the back over there, David Rice, why don't you all go back in the corner and take Luke 6:12 and 13 and just look at that. And then over in that far corner over there, take Luke 6:27 to 28 back there. And then you fellas right through here, back in the back, Dick Jaques, all of you guys back there, take Luke 9:18. And then let's see, Rod, you in about 10, just maybe just right over, right in here. Yeah, just sit on the floor there, 9:28 and 29. And then Kirk, you in a group of about 9 or 10 on chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Just find a little place where you can either stand or sit for 10 minutes. Then Jeep, you in about 10 on 11, 1 to 4. And then over here with you guys back there, 18, verse 1. And then down here in the front, 19, 45 and 46. And then Fred Fox, you and the guys over here, 21, 34 to 36, about 10. And then Stuart, you and about 10 over there on 22, 31 and 32. All right, let's see what we've got after you guys leave, and we'll see how many we've got left. Yeah, why don't, Stuart, why don't you guys go right over there so we can kind of clear out the middle. Okay. All right. Now, let's see. These guys already, you already have one. Okay. You fellas over here, take 22, 39 to 46. And then here in the center, 23, 34, and verse 46. If you need to move back a bit, you can do that so you get where you can just talk about it. Okay, man, about 2 minutes, and then you can come back to your seats. Okay. Let me, while everyone's getting to their seat, let me say that back on Deborah, I said to her, I said, Deborah, just because you ran into a bad situation, let me remind you, Jesus did too. But I said, Deborah, just like you've never seen a counterfeit $3 bill or a $7 bill, it's because there's not a real one. So anytime you see a counterfeit, remember there's the real thing somewhere. And I said, you reacted against those people, but now for 22 years, you've really missed a blessing, because when Jesus called you to him, to the head, he called you also to the body. And I said, there's a lot of wonderful Christians out there, and I would love to see you connected to some so that you can share and pray with them. And she says, I really believe that. So Jerry and I want to pray, because, you know, sometimes putting people together is not an easy thing. God's got to be in the chemistry of that. So anyway, Deborah's a dear girl. Okay, those of you who were with chapter 3, 21 and 22, it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Okay, those of you who had that particular passage, what did you learn about prayer from that? And when you do that, speak loudly so that we can try to pick up what you say, or if not, I'll try to repeat it. Okay?
I think what we gained was that Jesus was the perfect model for prayer. The constant communion between him and the Father. He was always dependent. I mean, always depending on the Father for everything. If Jesus was in constant communion with the Father and dependent on the Father, then how much should we pray? How much more should we pray?
Good. Anything else from that passage?
Did he have the Holy Spirit before he prayed?
I think he was the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit came on the Holy Spirit, on the Son of God.
The prayer opened heaven.
Isn't that amazing? Hey, that's a great insight. Yeah. Pray. Now, guys, we're not going to get into this afternoon, because, I mean, we could go all afternoon on this one, but here he was. He said we should fulfill all righteousness. And something about Jesus being willing to publicly identify like he did, heaven opened as he was praying. So boy, I tell you, obedience is a great atmosphere for praying. Because if we don't obey, our prayers hit the ceiling and come down. But heaven opened as he was obedient to the Father. What else did you learn about that one?
I think we also learned that on the basis of that prayer, it was the beginning of the ministry, and we believe that he was praying for the fact that God would give him strength, and that the Father would give him strength and give him courage to be able to go out and proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news, and also to resist the devil. You know, he was fixing to go to be tempted for 40 days.
Yeah.
Another thing is the fact that it was the perfect time to begin his ministry, because we were talking about how prior to that Jesus basically turned water into wine prior to that. That Mary came to him, his mother came to him and said, this is the perfect time to start your ministry, to let everyone know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said, no, this is not the right time. Only my Father knows when the right time is.
Okay.
And then that's when it was the perfect time. It was during his baptism.
Okay. Those are some great insights. All right. Do you know a man who studied revivals shared with a small group of us a number of years ago and said, back through church history, whenever there has been a great outpouring of the Spirit of God in evangelism and in revival and renewal, you will always find that somebody was praying beforehand, and it spread to some other people, and it always started in a prayer meeting. And I know down at Baylor University, where I went in 1952, in the late 40s and around 1950, there was a revival that hit the campus, and many, many students were saved, and missionaries came out of that, and pastors came out of that, and Christian workers came out of that revival that hit Baylor. And I was talking to one of our campus faculty there that had been there, and I said, how did all this start? And he said, well, in his freshman year, in about 1946, a Japanese boy came to the campus of Baylor, and he saw that everything was very religious, but he didn't feel that we were really in touch with God, including his own heart. So the whole year, he just prayed, God, revive us on this campus. The next year, when he came back, he shared his burden with his roommate. And that second year, they began to pray that God would bring revival to Baylor. And then the third year, when he came back, several in his dorm began to get together and shared their burden. And they weren't out talking to people. They were praying, God, give spiritual awakening to Baylor. And in his senior year, bam, it hit. And they had some meetings on the campus, and many, many students were moved. And it's just true that many times we'll go to conferences or to workshops or to some church that has some fantastic program, and we go and take notes, and we think, now if I go back and do like they did, that I'll get the results they had. God wants us to learn all we can learn, but then take it and put it back here and then come and get before God. What do you want us to do? And I think that any work of God that is lasting is going to begin with humble prayer. And then out of that flows the ideas, the plans. I tell you, in Henry Blackaby's book, he says, see, what's the name of it? Experiencing God. The one idea in that book is worth 100 times the price of the book. That one thing. And that is, find out where God is working and join him. But so often we get an idea of what we want to do, and then we start praying, now God, open things in this country or in this dorm. We'll look for where God has already gone before you. When Paul reached over in western part of Turkey, in the night, the Lord gave him a vision as they were praying. He had tried to go up into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And he came back and was probably with Luke praying, where shall we go? And in the night, God gave him a vision of the Philippian, the Macedonian, saying, come over and help us. And when they got over there, they looked around. And do you know what they found? A group of women praying. The whole movement in Europe started with a women's prayer meeting. So Jesus was beginning his ministry there with prayer. All right, let's move on to the second one. In chapter 5, it says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Notice, men, he withdrew because it's hard to pray where you are in the midst of a lot of activity. Prayer requires withdrawing. Jesus says, enter into your closet. So you withdrew, and at lonely places where it's quiet, be still and know that I am God. So what did you learn from that passage in 5:16?
Put it as a priority.
Okay, once you stand, yes, so they can hear you there. All right?
You put prayer as a priority.
Okay.
And then also we had, certainly had balance. There was a lot of stuff going on around him, but the balance was we got time alone with God, so we prepared for everything that was going on around him.
Okay, terrific. Anything else? Let me ask you guys, I'm going to take a little poll here. When it comes to reading and studying the Word or praying, how many of you find Bible study the hardest? How many of you find prayer the hardest? Now that's an interesting... Why is that? That's a beautiful answer, if I heard you correct. What'd you say? Say it loud so they can hear you.
Because men don't do relationship well.
Wow. Men don't do relationships very well. See, I diagrammed 20 sentences a day for 2 years under Grace Juergen in grade 8 and 9. Remember that, Fred? I dreaded that. I told Ms. Juergen one day, I said, Ms. Juergen, could just one day you say no diagramming for tomorrow? And she just laughed, and we diagrammed. And I told her, I said, well, I'm never going to use that. I use it every day when I read the Bible. What's the subject? What's the verb? What's the pronoun? What's the adverb? You know, it's all in there. You know, though, you can do that in the flesh. I mean, we have a lot of experience in dealing with ideas in the book here, see. And the Bible is powerful. It's the Word of God. But look at this, John 5:40. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and yet you will, what? Not come to me that you may have life. Isn't that amazing? You can do Bible study and not come to Jesus. But I'll tell you, prayer is pretty hard if you're not willing to be vulnerable and open your heart and pray. This is an observation from a 71-year-old man. And 10 days after I was born in 1934, I was in church. So I've been around a long time. In fact, all the way through my early years, we had a prayer meeting in my home church out at First Baptist of Hollis, Oklahoma. My dad was there every Wednesday night, and I had to sit through those prayer meetings. I mean, it was a whole hour of prayer meeting. And I remember old Brother Poling was praying for China, and he'd pray for, you know, this lost man in the community. I used to sit there through those prayer meetings. But we had a lot of people saved. But I don't know when I was last in a church that has what I call an old-fashioned congregational, led by the pastor and elders and deacons, prayer meeting. I mean, I can go to churches all over everywhere, and they got 4 preaching services a week. What used to be called the Wednesday night prayer meeting is now the Wednesday night Bible study. Huh?
Teaching.
Yeah, teaching. See? And prayer, and here's my observation. I lost my train of thought. 71 years, yeah. My observation has been that you can get anywhere from 4 to 10 people that'll come to a Bible study or a preaching session for every one that you'll get to come to a prayer meeting. I've been a Christian now 59 years. I still find it, I can sit and all of a sudden I realize, man, I've read and studied and meditated in the Word for an hour. But do I pray for an hour? Now, I want to say this, though, that when you look in the New Testament, there is some prayer. We Westerners pray a lot. You know, we kind of shoot up a word or what. But in the book of Acts, when Peter and John were on the way to the temple at 3 in the afternoon, what were they going there for? What? How much prayer? An hour of prayer. The New Testament Christians had their quiet time together. By the way, here's a little challenge. We're not going to go into it right now. But sometime today, you might want to give a thought to this. Here's those 11 disciples, apostles. Here's Jesus went back to heaven. Gutenberg hadn't invented the printing press yet. They didn't have verse packs, as far as we know. And didn't have 12 copies of the Scriptures in their library at home. Ask yourself, how did the early Christians have their quiet time? Just think about it. Just think about it. And tell me during the weekend what you come up with. I'll give you this little clue. They did it together, reminiscing about what they'd seen Jesus do and taught. And I want to say this, that in 1997, My wife and I had 95 days in Asia. We spent a month in New Zealand and a week in Australia, and we went up to Malaysia and into Singapore and up into China and over to Taiwan and came home. 95 days. And we were on the move continually. And Jerry and I, ever since we were married in 1961, we would have a little word of prayer together each day. Sometimes two or three. I'd call her and have her pray with me. But on that trip, we started having our quiet time together every day. And it was so exciting that we haven't stopped when we got home. For the last 7 years, she and I read the Word and pray together every day, at least 30 minutes, and sometimes we go longer. And I never have gotten as much out of the Scriptures as I have reading it and meditating on it with my wife. She says, "Hey, Jim, look at what he says here. How do you think she felt there?" Sometimes I say, "Honey, we got to get going. I mean, we need a little read more because I've got to get to the office." But I'll tell you guys, in the New Testament, it was the together. And I'll tell you, the family that prays together stays together. And I read a statistic several years ago. I'm sure this is outdated now, but it said the divorce rate at that time was one out of three, I think. Now it's way on up there. But it said when people go to church regularly together that the divorce rate's 1 out of 60. But they said where a husband and a wife pray daily and read the Word together, the divorce rate was 1 out of 600. That's pretty strong odds. And I'll tell you, if I can't pray with my wife, my prayers are hindered. But I can't pray with her if we're upset with each other. Have you ever tried to pray when you're upset with somebody? You can't do it. I remember one day Jerry and I had some kind of a run-in the first month we were married, and we've had some since too. And I remember I thought, okay, let's just get on our knees and pray, and we'll confess our sins to God. Jerry, you and I are just not seeing eye to eye. So I got on my knees and I poured out my heart to God. "Lord, forgive me for being stubborn and insisting on Jerry seeing it my way. And God, I'm sorry. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses me from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen." And I waited. And I thought, stubborn woman. And I turned to her. We were kneeling by this bed. And I said, and here's my tone too. "Well, aren't you going to pray?" And she looked over at me and said, "I can't pray." She was not the hypocrite I was. See, I was just wanting to kind of sweep it under the rug and get on with it, see. But boy, guys, prayer. That didn't have anything to do with that verse. How did I get on that? Now, I got to what I really wanted to share with you. But anyway. Yeah, I was in a lonely place in the bedroom with my wife. That's right. We withdrew to a lonely place, and I prayed, and she sat there and stewed. Yeah, okay. 6, 12, and 13. Who had that one? Okay, right back there. Okay, great.
We conclude that Jesus, because of his dependence, he intentionally secluded himself. Spent as much time as necessary to request the strength and the resources of his
Father. Okay. You know, I didn't read that passage, but you all have got it there before you. Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. How many of you here have ever spent a night in prayer, either alone or with some others? Have any of you? Let me ask you this and honestly tell me. Were you tired the next day? Huh? You went to bed, huh? I found if I sit up at night studying or anything, I'm wiped out. Not necessarily the next day, but the next day. But I remember when we had our summer training program at the University of Maryland back in 1962, 3, 4, 5, 6 in there. Twice a summer, we would have an all-night of prayer on a Friday night. We'd sing, we'd pray by twos, we'd pray by threes, we'd pray in small groups, we'd pray individually. But we would go through the night praying. And it was the only time in my life when I missed a night of sleep that I really didn't feel it in the next day or two. There is something invigorating and strengthening about prayer. Those of you who had Luke 18:1, what did you learn from that one? Well, let's see, Luke 18:1. Okay, well, we'll come to it. We'll come back to it. All right, Jesus went out into a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles. What do you learn about prayer from that?
Could learn that men are a gift from God. Answer to prayer.
All right, he was about to launch his ministry. And before he made the decisions, he prayed. And God gave him his man. All right, 6:27 and 28. Jesus said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now, those of you who had that passage, what did you learn about prayer?
We read a little bit before the last verse that Jesus was talking to a large group of people. But before he said this, he turned to his disciples and said this specifically to his disciples. So that's what he said to he told them to pray for those who mistreated them. Pray, he said that this probably tells us we need to pray for their salvation. Later on, a few verses later, it says, "For God is kind to the unjust, and shows mercy to him." And so we need to pray for those who are unjust to us. Pray for those who mistreat us.
Terrific. Boy, guys, Dick Halverson says the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. Boy, I tell you, it takes quite a mature Christian to pray for your enemies, to pray for those who mistreat you. Now, I can think of an exception. James and John came to Jesus when the Samaritans wouldn't receive him. And they said, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people because they won't receive you?" And Jesus turned and rebuked Peter and or James and John and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. The Spirit, the Son of God, didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So I guess you could pray with an anger toward people who reject you. But it's a pretty brief prayer. It's just, "Lord, strike them." But you know, he adds there, not only praying for them, but blessing them. Doing good to them. When my wife was in a Navigator girls training apartment back in Los Angeles, back in the late 50s, there was a girl in the home that just really irritated her. She didn't think the girl liked her, and she didn't like the girl, and when you walk in the room, you could cut the knife. I mean, you could cut the air with a knife. And Jerry started coming home in the afternoon and going up in the attic. She got home earlier than the other girls, and she went up in the attic and she kept praying for a couple of weeks that God would change this girl and make her more pleasant, less abrasive. And one day, sometime in that second week, she said she was waiting on the Lord, and the Holy Spirit whispered, "Jerry, it's you that I want to change, not her. Now I want you to do something for her." So she said, "I didn't want to." But she said, "God, give me an idea." Well, the girl had back trouble. And when she came home from work, she'd have to go in and lay down about 45 minutes before she'd even feel like getting up and coming to the dinner table to eat with the other girls. So the Lord gave her the idea of going in and offering to rub this girl's back. And the girl was so thrilled. And Jerry came in and she would just massage the tight muscles in her shoulders and her back. And as they were doing that, they would talk and share and so forth. Well, several months later, the girl was going to leave the home, and they had a going-away party. And at the end of the evening, the girl said, "Jerry, when we're through here, I want to talk to you." And so they went back in the room, and she said, "Jerry, I have a special gift I want to give you," and handed it to her. And Jerry said, "You know, isn't it amazing? I was praying that God would change her. God wanted to change me. And you know, praying for your enemies often allows, when I do that, God may show me how I'm withholding love from them." And Oswald Chambers says, when God gives you discernment, you know, discernment is a wonderful gift. Boy, I love to have people around me that have discernment. I can think of a certain person in this room that has a gift from God of discernment, and boy, do I love to hear his insights into things. I mean, it just goes right to the issue. But you know something? I have a high degree of discernment myself, but the biggest battle that comes with discernment is criticism. And Oswald Chambers says, when God gives you a gift of discernment, he gives it not for criticism, but for intercession. So, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who mistreat you. When else did Jesus pray for those who mistreated him? On the cross. What did he say? Now, let me just ask you real quickly. Do you think that they didn't know what they were doing? They plotted it. They tracked on him for weeks. What did he mean? Now, you know, Jesus is sincere. He doesn't talk out of two sides of his mouth. What does he mean? They didn't know what they were doing.
They didn't realize that he was really Christ the Savior, God incarnate.
So. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good insight on that. Anything else? He knew that they were blinded by sin. Because you remember Paul said, in Corinthians, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, Oswald Chambers says this too, that I think is so good. He says, whenever you see something that bothers you in somebody else, he said, usually there's one factor in that person's life about which you know nothing. And if you knew it, you'd be a little more merciful with them. And boy, I've had that backfire on me so many times in my life. Judging somebody only later to find out the pain they were bearing and the burden they were bearing. And I was not coming along to help them. I was coming along to add to their burden. So, Jesus has got a tremendous... Well, I guess we better move along here. 9:18. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" Okay, what'd you learn from that passage? Who had that one? Okay, what'd you have back there, Jim?
Well, I was going to ask, we've got murderers real here. I'm going to ask them to help me with this. The man with this particular, we kind of summed it up by who was where I'm in, the why, and how. And I'm going to ask Dick if he'd start with two and then just point out one.
Okay, Dick, you're on. Dick Jaques.
I would say that one of the things that Jesus wanted for them to do was to see him with whom he was. We don't know for sure where he was praying, but it seemed like the question that eventually he asked Peter who he was having. And when they realized he was the Christ, but he asked the Father to open their eyes because they don't see spiritually when they're lost.
Good, Dick. Thank you. Okay, what else?
You've got what?
Perfect.
Go ahead, Dad.
Are you voting? Drawing straws, I'll bet. Okay.
But, you know, I was going to just say,
right after the miracle of feeding of 5,000 that Jesus was alone praying. And so we talked about that, and then maybe one of the other guys just got to be where we were. We didn't say where. Are we not talking?
There we go. He was in a private place by himself, and then the disciples came up to him and just like, you got to look at that. Yeah.
Okay, he was in a private place, and his disciples were with him.
And then
Okay. All right. Yeah. Yeah.
The people. And we thought it wasn't what the crowd was saying, it's what the disciples thought themselves. But it was immediately after he was praying that he asked that question. It was interesting that he was alone, then they joined him, then he starts out with a question. And then the question is to how, why, and how, why was to teach them, and how was the question.
Do you have any idea what Jesus might have been praying when he was praying in private? He turns around and asks them, who do men say that I am? And who winds up telling him what they think? Peter. You know, maybe Jesus was praying that the disciples would know who he is. Boy, guys, in Hebrews 11, 24 to 27, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as what? Seeing him who's invisible. The reason Moses could pass up all the pleasures and the riches of the palace to suffer, not to enjoy, to suffer with the people of God was because he saw him who's invisible. And I believe that one of the things that Jesus was continually praying for his apostles, his disciples, was that they would know who he really was. Because Dick Halverson says most people do not worship Jesus Christ. They worship a caricature of him. But when we see him as he really is, he is irresistible. He's irresistible. And it changes our lives. In fact, guys, I'm just telling you this. This is a new prayer request that I'm praying for the Chinese in our ministry, both who've been there and out. God, open their eyes to see who you really are. Ephesians 1, 8, 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of your calling. And once your eyes are open, so you can understand a lot about God kind of intellectually, but you remember Job said in 42, chapter 42, he said, I heard of you, but now what? My eye sees you. So one of the things that I think Jesus was praying for the disciples was that they would know who he was. And then they would be willing to go to the cross for him, with him, to take up their cross. Okay, wow. All right, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Oh, this guy goes to mountains to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Okay, what did you learn from that in the context? Who had that group? Okay, you right here. Okay, Gary, tell us what you learned.
Well, you like the mountains.
What?
You like to pray on mountains. Well, this time he took people with him to pray.
Okay.
And as he was praying, his appearance changed, his countenance changed.
Okay. And then what else happened up there?
That he was transformed.
Okay.
You know, Moses and Elijah were there.
All right.
And that's when he was transformed.
And they came and talked to him.
Yeah.
And the disciples woke up.
Yeah, saw this. Yeah. They wanted to build temples.
They wanted to build three tabernacles. Yeah. But what was it that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about? What?
Given his life for us.
His departure that was to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Do you want somebody to come to you and discuss your death that's coming up? Discuss the funeral plans? But there on that mountain, in all of the glory, he was praying about his calling. He was praying, perhaps, that he would have the strength from God to go through to the complete cost of what it would take to achieve the Father's will. Boy, guys, sometimes God shows you something in your life and you're going to say, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if I have to go through it, give me the courage and the strength to stick with it. But it's later, when Jesus, or when Peter was writing his second letter, he referred to that time up on that mountain when he saw his glory. Okay, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. All right, what did you learn about this passage for prayer? Okay, Kirk.
We thought it was interesting. He is the Lord of the harvest. And he was sending out labor. And so he modeled what he wants us to do.
Okay.
Send out labor. And it's also interesting that if we have, one of the guys mentioned that his brother is not a believer, and he said, maybe I ought to, instead of praying that he'd get saved, maybe I should pray that God would send out laborers toward him.
Wow, that's a great insight.
He didn't pray for laborers.
Guys, we could spend an hour or so talking about this whole thing of recruiting laborers and establishing laborers and equipping laborers, and we want to do that. I just thank God for the people who've put strokes in my life. Man, I could stand here for a long time and tell you of mentors God has brought into my life who have built into my life. But when push comes to shove and all the dust settles, the way you get laborers is by prayer, not a system. And one of the great models in this was Hudson Taylor. When he saw how many laborers he needed, he didn't run to the local seminaries there in England or send the word over to America, you know, look at some real bright, sharp, young A students in the seminary and send them over here. I tell you, see, we don't know the hearts of people. And God knows the hearts of people. And if we need laborers in a situation, we need God picking those out. And that's why he prayed back there in the earlier verse before he chose those 12. As Jesus the man, he prayed to the Father in heaven, you show me which ones you want. And we won't go into this right now, but you have to ask yourself, why did God lead him to choose a Judas? There's some meaning in that. I think there's some insights in that. But anyway, laborers come by prayer. Then one day, while Jesus was praying in chapter 11, in a certain place, when he finished, One of his disciples said to him, Lord, I love this passage. The Son of God had his training program compared to John's. It wasn't quite as good as John's training program. Isn't that interesting? Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. I think that's so funny. And he said to them, well, when you pray, say, you know, our Father, be hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and on like this. Lead us not into temptation. What did you learn about prayer here?
We just observed that he was teaching them, and he approached it by, I think, teaching them attitude to approach, in which to approach prayer. The first one to approach, to start praying in an attitude of praise and reverence to the Father. I mean, that's the first grounds, the basis of the attitude of prayer is to reverence the Father. Also, to have an attitude of wanting God's will, and the implication is that God's will be done in my life rather than just wanting what I want, that I want God's will. And then another one we saw was that there's an expression of just a dependency on the Lord, even for just the basic daily needs. And that's about as far as we got.
Okay, Jeep, thank you. Thank you.
See, I was in that group as well. And when he says, forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who sins against us, I think he may have been trying to shift the focus from death to life. Because sin is death, and if sin is forgiven, then we shouldn't focus on it, but we should focus on the opposite, which is life.
And okay.
So he forgave our sins, we forgive others or their sins, and so focus on the life and not the death.
All right. Hey, let me ask you something. Any of you can chime in here. What? Here's the disciples talking to Jesus. What was the difference between the way John taught his disciples to pray and the way Jesus taught his disciples? Was there any difference?
John was preaching repentance.
Yeah.
It looked to me like John taught his disciples by telling them how to pray.
Yeah, I remember several years ago, we had a girl at Glen Eyrie. She said, I think how it came up. She was saying, you know, I really want to learn to pray. So she went to one of our leaders there at Glen Eyrie and said, would you teach me how to pray? So Carolyn Peterson took her out, and once a week, for a few weeks, they went out into the hills around Glen Eyrie at the lunch hour, and they prayed together. And then later, this girl said to someone else, well, I asked Carolyn to teach me how to pray, but all she does is go out and pray with me. And when I heard that, I thought, yeah. Jesus' disciples looked over, and John's disciples all had a prayer hand. You know, confession and all this, you know, and they was teaching on prayer and Old Testament verses on prayer, and boy, they could really talk that up and have seminars on it and all that. See, but Jesus, every time you look around, he's just praying with them. Guys, let me tell you something. I tell you, I am so enriched by the men and women of prayer that God has brought into my life over the years. I could tell you the stories of how I was influenced in prayer by people who prayed with me. The lady who followed Billy Graham all over the world and would go in a week before and pray. I took her out to the stadium at Texas Stadium in 1971. She went out 3 hours early. And I was her chauffeur that week, and she just wanted to go out when the stadium was empty and prayed for the people over there and the people over here and the people over there. Pearl Good was a woman of prayer. She came to Glen Eyrie for a week, and Lauren Sandy said, Jim, would you be her host? Take her anywhere she wants to go. And so I said, well, Ms. Good, would you like to go up to Pike's Peak? And she said, well, not really. She said, let's go somewhere and pray. And I said, well, look, would you like to go up to Bear Trap Ranch and see where InterVarsity has their headquarters? Well, okay, but let's go up there and pray. So we're on the way, and we passed kind of a little picnic area on the Go Camp Road. She says, right over there, right over there. That's the place. So I pulled the car over, and we went over and sat on a log. And I'm sitting there, and Pearl Good is walking back and forth praying, praising God, and praying for Billy Graham, and praying for Lawrence Sanney. And I mean, she went on for 45 minutes. Now, by the way, probably when you're teaching a young person to pray, that's not the best way, you know, that intimidates them. But anyway, I was being blessed, and she was going back and forth praying. And all of a sudden, she walked behind me, and she patted me on the shoulder and says, okay, now, Jim White, you pray. Good night. Oh, man. I remember one time, back in the mid-70s, I was in a meeting of leaders of the Navigators at Glen Eyrie, about 15 of us sitting around some kind of a table there in the Pink House. And we came back for lunch. And I was sitting right over. Lawrence Sanney was sitting at the end, and I was kind of the second one end. And Leroy Iams was sitting over here. And Lawrence said, oh, okay, let's start our afternoon session. First of all, to pray at 1:30 in the afternoon. Man, everybody's so sleepy. But anyway, here we were gathered. And it was kind of the leaders of the Navigators around the different continents of the world and everything. So here I am, this young staff member, and I'm sitting there, and Lauren says, Jim, you lead us in prayer. So I led in prayer. And when we were through, Leroy Iams grabbed his pen, grabbed a piece of paper, a yellow pad, and just scribbled a note. Then he folded it like this and shot it across the table. And I opened it, and it said, Jim, don't get professional in your preaching and praying. Love, Leroy. Boy, I tell you guys, I've never forgotten that one. But, you know, I thought, yeah, that's right. I wasn't praying to God. I was praying to all those guys around there trying to sound spiritual. So sometimes you can intimidate. But the thing really is true, that you learn to pray by people who know how to pray. And 18:1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and what? Not faint. What is that saying? You faint if you don't. Many times when Jesus prayed, it was to have the spiritual strength to go through what he was having to go through. And many people believe in the power of prayer, and they love to hear about it, but few pray. The gospel moves at a slow and timid pace when the saints are not at their prayers, early and late and long. Samuel Chadwick said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Someone said, the secret of all failure is prayerlessness. When James, the Lord's brother, died, when they went to prepare his body, they found that his knees were leathery like the knees of a camel. He had spent so much time on his knees. Okay, well, we're going to need to move on here. Let's turn to the back page, and let me just real quickly give you kind of a summary of the verses that we've covered today. If you want to fill in the sentences there, the first one is, Jesus began and ended his ministry with prayer. He began it publicly at his baptism. He ended it on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Number two, he prayed in the midst of success and pressure. When he was succeeding, and then when others were putting pressure on him to do more, he would slip away and pray. Number three, he prayed before decisions. Number four, he prayed when mistreated. Number five, he prayed over his calling. Or you can put in parenthesis, his death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus Christ bids a man come and follow him, he bids him come and die. And somehow we think, well, becoming a dedicated Christian, I ought to be delivered from anything that even looks like death. Every one of the apostles, except possibly John, died a martyr's death. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me in Luke 9:28, he said, you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And Jesus up there on that mountain was talking to Moses and Elijah about his departure that was to be accomplished at Jerusalem. So, number six, he prayed for laborers. Hudson Taylor filled China with hundreds of missionaries by prayer, not by recruiting trips. He prayed and God brought him to him, or brought him to his attention. But it started with praying. And number seven, instruction in prayer. He gave his disciples, when they wanted something like John had, well, he gave them, it was really a neat little prayer. You can take that prayer Jesus gave and take it apart, and that's powerful. That's a great little prayer. Very deep. Now, the five aspects of prayer there, this is for the newcomers who, and most of you know this, and it isn't in the Luke 11, 1-4. I just put it down there. That the five aspects that we usually have of prayer is confession, praise, thanksgiving. By the way, that's a mistype there. That shouldn't be Psalm 102. It should be Psalm 100, 1-5. And then intercession. We're commanded by Paul in 1 Timothy 2 to intercede, to pray for kings, for all that are in authority. I remember Dick Halverson, before he died, we were in a meeting one day, and he said, you know, it really, really gets to me when I go to a church or a meeting and we have prayer, and sometime during that prayer, we don't pray for our national leaders and for our military. He said, that bothers me. And if any of you were ever around Dick Halverson, you knew almost every time he prayed, he would pray for our national leaders and he would pray for the military that are trying to defend our country. And then number five, petition, Mark 11:24, to ask for ourselves. And then the seventh is the prayer of intercession. And I'll end with that one, because when he said to Simon, 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 Satan has desired to have you, just like he desired to have Job. He's desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I'm telling you guys, when I was a kid in high school, I worked in the wheat harvest every summer. I used to drive these big combines. And we'd go along and that platform and the cutters out there would send that wheat up and it would drop down in there. And then, boy, it would shake like this. And what it would do when it was ripe was knock that grain loose and the grain would fall down through and then the chaff would be blown out. And we didn't have air-conditioned cabs in those days. And when you turned downwind, all that chaff came up on you. 105 degrees out in those wheat fields. But later, when I read this passage, I thought, Fred, you remember your Uncle Grady on his wheat harvest and you were cutting wheat too. If that wheat had any feelings, you know how it would feel when it was being sifted? Completely out of control. And some of you, have you ever felt that way, like you were totally out of control? Well, that's what Satan wants to do. Because he wants to make you, he wants to communicate to you that God doesn't care, God's not fair, and God's not there. And Jesus said to Peter, he's desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you've gotten back on your feet, I want you to have a ministry. And guys, nobody ever has a ministry that lasts, a ministry of the Holy Spirit, a ministry of the Word in depth, without somewhere being sifted. He put Jacob's hip out of joint and then named him Israel, a prince with God. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. And so, but to pray for those who are going through the sifting and to let God do His work and to know when to intervene and when not to. That's the clue. Because we don't like to see people in pain, but sometimes our intercession is that their faith will not fail. Father, thank you for these passages in Luke that showed us how you prayed. And Lord, teach us to pray the way you prayed. We appreciate the fact that John had some great prayer times, but Lord, we want to pray like you prayed. And when you prayed, and the way you prayed, and to walk in prayer so that we don't faint. In Jesus' name, amen.